Let's turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Last week we started the section in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 that deals with the requirements of the high priest. And what this section does is shows that the Old Testament high priest had to be two things. One, he had to be from man. He had to be a human, in other words. And second, he had to be chosen by God. Now, this morning we'll get to the second part of that. And the second part of that section is going to prove that Jesus was chosen by God and he was a man. It's going to go in reverse order from the requirements. So let's read the section first, starting at chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, just by way of review, we'll look at those two requirements in verses 1 through 4 that talk about the requirements of the Old Testament high priest. Remember, the outline goes like this. First, we have the requirements or the high priest of the Old Testament in verse 1 through 4, and the two requirements are, first, he had to be a man, that is a human. It's not stressing so much the fact that he had to be a male human. It's just the fact that he had to be a human. And he had to be appointed by God. And that's verse 4. And then the New Testament high priest, of course, Jesus Christ, in verse 5 through 10. First, we notice he was appointed by God in verse 5 and 6. And then he is a man in verse 7 through 10. So that's how this section lays out, these 10 verses. Now, a summary of the requirements goes like this. First, the quality of the high priest of the Old Testament was that he had to be from men. He had to be a human. Well, what did that result in, or what was the reason for that? Well, the reason for that is so that he could have compassion on other men. Look at verse 2. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. So the Old Testament high priest was a man so that he could be compassionate towards other men. So there weren't angel intermediaries in the Old Testament between man and God. There was a man intermediary between man and God. Now, the reason he could be compassionate towards men, the latter part of verse 2, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So the Old Testament high priest could have compassion for other people. Why? Because he was weak too. He could understand that. Somebody failed. You know, I know what you feel like. I've failed myself. So he had this compassion because he also had weakness. Now, he was also for man, or on behalf of men, as it says in verse 1, in things pertaining to God. So he was for man, and the result of that is that he offered sacrifices. Look at verse 3. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices. So the high priest was from man, so he could be compassionate. He was for man, and because of that, he offered sacrifices. Well, why did he do that? The latter part of verse 3, as for the people, so also for himself. He offered sacrifices because he needed sacrifices for himself. So that's a summary of those requirements. Now, we compared those last time with the high priest of the New Testament. Now we're looking at the New Testament, and like the Old Testament priest, Christ came from among man. In other words, he was a human. Christ was a human. God became a man. And that resulted in compassion. Christ can have compassion for us because he was a man as well. But the reason is different. He doesn't have compassion because he's also weak. That's where the difference is in the New Testament priest. He has compassion because he's strong. Well, what does that mean? How can he identify with us if he's strong and we're weak? Well, the reason he can identify with us is because he was tempted beyond anything that we will ever be tempted by. How many of us are going to be tempted to grumble against God after we live a perfect, sinless life and then die on a cross and we don't deserve it? How many of us are going to have that temptation to grumble against God? None of us. None of us are ever going to be tempted like he was tempted. So he gets his compassion from his strength, because if you're tempted in anything, he can say, he was there, did that, been there, done that, and to a greater degree. Now also, he was for man, or is for man. Christ is for man. That results in a sacrifice. He offered up a sacrifice of himself on the cross. Now, the reason for that was not for personal need. He didn't need to sacrifice himself for himself, because he was perfect. He led a sinless life. And in fact, that's why he could be the sacrifice. Otherwise, he couldn't be. So we have comparisons between the Old Testament high priest and the New Testament high priest, and we have contrasts. And we're going to see this clear through chapter 7 of Hebrews. There's going to be comparisons between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, and we'll get to that in a while. But for now, that brings us to the high priest of the New Testament, and this section in verse 5 through 10 is going to talk about Christ's qualifications to be a high priest. Remember, there were two mentioned in the first section. He had to be a man. He had to be selected by God. And again, he's going to be addressing these requirements in reverse order. He's going to first say Christ was appointed by God. That's verse 5 and 6. And then Christ is a man, verse 7 through 10. Now, before we start, I want to note that there are three priesthoods recognized by the Bible. And the first one, the believer's priesthood, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. All of these priesthoods are going to be talked about in Hebrews. Although the first one is not mentioned specifically, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, start at verse 4, it says, "And coming to him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So that says the believer is a priest. Look down at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, So believers are said to be a priesthood. Now that won't be specifically mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews won't call believers priests, but the implications of that are present in Hebrews. And the privileges of being a priest are present in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, for example, and verse 16. This is probably the privilege of the high priest. Remember in the Old Testament, who could be in the presence of God? It was the high priest, and it was only once a year. So very, very limited access to God's throne room, so to speak. Now, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." So we have access as believers to God's throne room, so to speak. So that is one of the implications of being a high priest. Of chapter 7 and verse 25. We can draw near to God. That was completely forbidden in the Old Testament. Verse 25, it says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him." So the believer's priesthood, while it isn't mentioned specifically in Hebrews, is spoken of. Now, there's two other priesthoods that are spoken of specifically in the book of Hebrews. One is the Levitical priesthood, which is the Old Testament priesthood, the one we were looking at last week. And, for example, look at chapter 7 and verse 11. And in chapter 7, verse 11, the author of Hebrews is pointing out that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. And the reason he does that is because if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, then why did there have to be another one? The Melchizedek priesthood. Why did that have to come around? The argument of Hebrews 7:11 is, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it wasn't broke, why did God fix it? In other words, verse 11 says, "Now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. For on the basis of it, people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" So the Levitical priesthood is recognized in the book of Hebrews, and it'll be spoken of quite extensively in this section we're coming up to. And then, of course, the Melchizedek priesthood back in chapter 5 and verse 6 where we left off. It says, "Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So those three priesthoods are spoken of in the Bible. Hebrews will concentrate on the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood. And what the author of Hebrews will do is compare those two and contrast those two. He's going to say some of the things about these two priesthoods are the same, some are different. Now, let's get back to the text where we're answering the requirements of the Old Testament high priest. First, he had to be a priest, had to be appointed by God. Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" He's the one who designated him a priest. So we have two things in these verses. One, Christ is God's son by divine decree. He's also God's son by his very nature. But God decreed him to be his son. And the quote here is from Psalm 2:7. And this psalm has already been quoted in Hebrews as being a psalm of the Messiah. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 5 in Hebrews. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, it says, "In these last days has spoken to us in His Son," and it goes on to describe Him. And in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'"? So quite clear that the author of Hebrews is saying that Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Messiah. And he quotes it again over here. Now Jesus Himself, while He was on earth, He often claimed, in fact He repeatedly claimed, that He was sent by His Father. Look at John chapter 5. We'll just look at two examples of this in John 5. There are many in, throughout the Gospels. But Jesus repeated this claim that He was sent by God. In other words, He was God's Son by the decree of God. His mission was ordered, so to speak, by God. John 5:30. It says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So He was sent on a mission by God. Down at verse 43. It says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." So He comes in His Father's name. He repeatedly makes that claim that He's doing the will of another, of God. So the same God who decreed that Christ was His Son and sent Him to earth on a mission to pay the penalty for sins, this same God is the one who decreed Him to be a high priest. And that's verse 6. Hebrews 5:6, just as He says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the same God, the one who decreed Him to be His Son, also decreed Him to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that quote is from Psalm 110:4. This is the passage that the author of Hebrews is going to concentrate on in proving that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. So he's going to say, as a high priest, Christ is superior to Aaron. And this is the verse he's going to use. Now, putting these two verses together in verse 5 and 6 would have been shocking to some of the Jews at the time it was written. Now, why do you suppose that would be? Remember, we studied about the priest and the king, and they couldn't, any one person in the Old Testament could not be both. Now, if you put these two verses together, what do you have? You have a Messiah from the Davidic line. And what was the Davidic line? It was a kingly line. And a Messiah from the priestly line, because he says he's a high priest. So they wouldn't put these two passages together. And in fact, there was a group, and it seems really logical to me. They had it ingrained in them from day one. You cannot be a priest and a king at the same time. It's absolutely forbidden. We saw what happened to a guy who tried that last week. He had leprosy broke out. I mean, he lived his life as a leper because he wanted to be both a king and a priest. Now, there was a group of Jews who thought there would actually be two messiahs because of these two verses. They said, well, there's going to be a kingly messiah, or a lay messiah, as we might call, from the Davidic line, and then there would be another messiah who would be a priestly messiah from the line of Aaron. Because these two verses clearly say that, one, he's going to be a king. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And if you look at Psalm 2, well, look at Psalm 2. And it's pointed out very clearly. Look at verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So very clearly, Messiah is to be a king. Well, Psalm 110, stop there on your way back to Hebrews. Psalm 110:4, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So there it's very clear that Messiah will be a priest. So how do you reconcile that? Well, some of the Jews reconciled it by saying, well, there's going to be two Messiahs then. You're going to be a king Messiah and a priest Messiah. Well, actually, the solution came in a different way. That is, another order of priests besides Aaron's priesthood or high priesthood. That is the line of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to have a lot about this in chapter 7. Aaron was a Levite. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi. And David belonged to the tribe of Judah. He was a kingly line. So the solution is there's a whole nother priesthood line, and that's the Melchizedek order. And Melchizedek, we'll find out, was a king and a priest both. So the solution comes in a way that's different from the way that many of the Jews at the time believed. But again, this is for chapter 7. For right now, you just put that in your back pocket and keep it until chapter 7. Right now, remember that what the author of Hebrews is stressing here is that Jesus was appointed as a high priest. He didn't take the job on himself. And that's why he says in verse 5, "So also..." And that is comparing it to verse 4, where it said, "And no one takes the honor to himself." Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." So that's what we need to remember now. Christ was appointed as high priest. Now, these two priesthoods will be compared and contrasted in the book of Hebrews. The Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Here's a little chart of the comparisons. First, there's going to be a comparison in terms of the offerings made. And we'll see they're quite different. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." So the Levitical priesthood, what did they offer up? They offered up the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, is how he puts it. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood, it's different. Look at verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See how he's comparing and contrasting the offerings that are made? Well, look back at Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, in verse 18, we see that the offerings of the Melchizedek priesthood were quite different from the Levitical. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now he was a priest of God Most High. What was his offerings? Bread and wine. Well, does that make you think of anything? If you were here last week, it should probably take your mind back to, well, we had communion last week, and those are the elements of communion. And that's where it's supposed to take us. It's supposed to remind us that when we have communion, that we have a high priest who's of the order of Melchizedek, the bread and wine priest. Now look at the scope of these two priesthoods. The Levitical priesthood was strictly Jewish. There was absolutely, remember we looked at the tabernacle in our Acts study, and if you were a non-Jew, you couldn't even come in. So you could go to the court of the Gentiles in the temple, but you could not go inside the temple itself. So strictly Jewish, Levitical. The Melchizedek is universal. What's the requirement for having a Melchizedek high priest, that is Jesus? What's the requirement? Anybody who believes in him can come to him, right? So the priesthood of Melchizedek is universal. It's not strictly Jewish. The qualifications in the old Levitical priesthood, the qualification was you had to be in the tribe of Levi. And if you wanted to be a high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. So very strict physical lineage requirements or qualifications. Now Melchizedek does not depend on lineage. Look at Hebrews 7. And this is totally alien thought to the Jewish mind of the time. When they were reading this, they had it ingrained in them that in order to be a priest, you had to be in the tribe of Levi. It's absolutely essential. They kept incredible genealogies. But Hebrews 7:1 says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace," King of Shalom. Verse 3, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." His death is not recorded in the Old Testament. So he didn't have any genealogy. What a totally alien concept to the Jewish mind. And then the functions, the Levitical priesthood was strictly priestly duties. We saw that many times before. Melchizedek was priest and king. So these are the contrasts between these two priesthoods, the Melchizedek and the Levitical. And that's going to be a topic now of Hebrews down through chapter 7. Now let's look at the second qualification. First, Christ had to be chosen by God in order to be a high priest. The second qualification answers the first requirement that we talked about in Hebrews 5, and that was that the high priest had to be a man. And in verse 7 through 10, it says, "in the days of his flesh." So it's talking about he was a man. He offered up both prayers and supplications. Now, this section is kind of interesting in Hebrews because from verse 5 down through verse 10, it talks about each aspect of the career of Christ, if you want to call it that, up to the present time. In verse 5 and 6, it talks about Christ as pre-incarnate, talking about before he was made a man. It says in verse 6, "you are a priest forever according to the Melchizedek." That's That's Old Testament. That was before Christ was born. And then in verse 7 and 8, we have his incarnate aspect of his career in the days of his flesh, as it says. And then in verse 9 and 10, it talks about him as being a high priest. That's what we call his session. That's what he's doing right now. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for the saints as our high priest. So we have all three of the aspects, the pre-incarnate, the incarnate, and the session in this little section in verse 5 through 10. Now, the logic is going to be this. In looking at Christ as pre-incarnate, how much did he suffer before he became a man? And the logic is, he didn't suffer. He couldn't suffer. He was God. So, therefore, if he wants to be an effective high priest for us weak, suffering humans, if he wants to be able to identify with that and have empathy with that, what has to happen? Well, he has to suffer. And that's going to be the logic of these verses. That in order to be an effective high priest, he had to learn how to suffer. Because he didn't know how. He was God. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. First is prayer in verse 7. And in verse 7 it says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications. Those two words aren't the normal words for prayer in the New Testament. Prayers is the word diesis. It means an urgent request to meet a need. And supplications, hikateria, is an urgent entreating for aid. So you have an urgent request to meet a need, and you have an entreaty for aid. So if you take those words and you look at the description of the prayer in verse 7, loud crying and tears, we can probably specify what prayer is being spoken of here. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Luke 22. In Luke 22:44, we can see that. In Luke 22:44, it says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. If you think he was sweating because it was hot, you can look at John 18. We'll just stop there on the way back to Hebrews. In John 18, verse 18, talking about the same time here. And it says in verse 18, now the slaves and officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. So Jesus wasn't sweating in Luke because he was hot. He was sweating because he was in agony. And his sweat became like drops of blood. Now, back to Hebrews. We can say, then, that the prayers were urgent requests to meet a need and supplications entreating for aid. What was he asking for in the garden? What was Jesus asking for in the garden? And you'll hear a lot of people say, well, he was asking that he wouldn't have to be crucified. He didn't want to do that. And if you take that tack, it's interesting to note in Hebrews chapter 5 that in verse 7, it says, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. That word from death, is the word ek. And what does ek mean? Everybody knows that by now, right? It means out of. It's not saving him from dying, it's saving him out of death. So the prayer is for the resurrection. His prayer is for resurrection. If his prayer was that he wouldn't be crucified, why does the author of Hebrews says, and he was heard because of his piety? His prayer was effective, wasn't it? He was heard. And in fact, that word heard, Greek students, what's the word for here? Akouo, right? This isn't the word akouo, it's the word asakouo. Asakouo has a little different nuance of meaning. Asakouo means, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, to listen with the implication of heeding and responding. So if Jesus was praying that he wouldn't have to be crucified, how come Hebrews says that God heard and responded? Because that wasn't what he was praying for. He was praying for the resurrection. And that was accomplished. So here's, his prayer was effective. Now what better quality could you think of in a high priest besides the quality of being able to make effective prayers? Asakouo, there's the word if you want to know what it looks like. To listen with the implication of heeding and responding. Now in verse 8 we have his training. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, the word son does not have an article. It doesn't say, although he was the son. And it doesn't exactly say, although he was a son. We have to put that in there to be proper English, but in Greek they didn't have to. They didn't have an indefinite article in Greek. They didn't say a son. They said either the son or son. And that's what it is here, son. And when you don't have an article in Greek, the stress is not on a particular. The stress is on character or essence. Quality is the idea. So he has the character of being the Son of God. And even though he has that character of being the Son of God, he was not exempt from the principle that learning comes through suffering. Even the one who had the character of being the Son of God had to learn through suffering. Now notice it says he learned obedience in verse 8. Doesn't say he learned to obey. He knew how to obey. That's not what he learned. He learned obedience in the sense that he learned what results from obedience. Now, we learn obedience for a little different reason than he did, don't we? We learn obedience because of the unpleasant consequences that follow disobedience. You know, if you're a kid and you disobey, I remember a few times having been warmed up by my dad for disobedience. And that's learning obedience, right? Well, Jesus, that's not why he learned obedience. He learned obedience in the sense that he learned what unpleasant circumstances come from being obedient to God. Now, you might scratch your head and say, what does that mean? Well, in other words, he needed to suffer for the sake of experience. Did you ever say to yourself, I don't know if you do this, well, you know, I want to obey God, but if I do that, people are going to think I'm a dork. You know, I don't want to. And I call that spiritual anorexia. And what that means is you're afraid to take in food, God's word, because you think it'll make you unattractive to other people. Well, if you ever think that, think of the consequences that Jesus suffered from being obedient to God. He went to the cross. We may get laughed at. So what? He learned. He had to suffer in order to learn. And then in verse 9 and 10, we have the results. And having been made perfect, he came to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. And having been made is the word genemai. Genemai means entry into a new condition or state. He became something he wasn't before. That is, he became qualified to be Savior and priest. Why? Because he suffered. That's the argument here. Now, next time, when we hit to verse 11, we're going to have another one of those warning passages. It's going to be talking about the problem of stagnation and dullness. And it's going to kind of take off because of what we've been teaching this hour. Because is anybody tired or bored from listening to all this? Oh, Melchizedek, Levi, all of that. Well, verse 11 is going to say, you better wake up because this is important stuff. And we'll pick that up next hour. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the book of Hebrews. And although we know it's a very difficult book, it's hard to understand. We pray that we can be diligent and that we can come up with a correct interpretation and that we can be excited about this book and that we can learn from it and believe it and make our decisions based on what we learn and believe. In Christ's name, amen.